Thank you very much. Appreciate that. If you would you pray with me? Father, we just come this morning asking for these few minutes that your Holy Spirit would be present and that you would impress upon our hearts the truth of your word, that as we read your holy, inspired, inerrant word, you would write its truth upon our hearts. Father, I pray that you would change us, that you would mold us and make us and craft us into the image of your Son. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Now, can you guys hear me okay back there? I feel a little quiet. Yeah? Okay. Good. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, would you take them and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Our text today is the one that Mark read to us this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And like so many texts in the book of Ephesians, like so many that we've already studied, our text today is but a single sentence in the Greek. In fact, 8 times throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul violates everything we've ever been taught in English classes about run-on sentences and gives us these magnificent, beautiful, marvelous, just absolutely pregnant, majestic passages full of theological truth. And this is one of them. And the fact that this is a single sentence in the Greek is not the only thing that makes this a bit of a unique passage for us. The other thing that you should know is that it also just happens to be a 13-verse rabbit trail, or if you prefer, you could call it a parenthesis. But it's sort of a diversion from Paul's initial thoughts. Having spent chapters 1 and 2 telling us who we are in Christ and about the resources available to us, and then in particular having spent considerable time writing specifically about the exaltation of Gentile believers like you and me in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22 that we looked at last time, Paul begins to venture a prayer that we might come to fully understand and embrace these truths. So this is what he wants us to know. He wants us to remember who we are, that we're blessed, chosen, holy and blameless before him, predestined to adoption, redeemed and forgiven, that he's revealed the mystery of his will to us and sealed us through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul wants us to see ourselves as God sees us, that we are the riches of his inheritance. But he also wants us to understand that none of these truths were our doing. None of them came by our merit and by our goodness or by our commendation to God, but rather that our salvation and position in Christ is holy and monergistically. It's the word that we added to our vocabulary last time. Holy and monergistically, the work of God. That we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but that he made us alive together in Christ and seated us in the heavenly places, having saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, and having made us a new creation unto good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And then, most specifically to our passage today and to Paul's prayer on our behalf, he wants us to understand our unity in Christ. Our unity in Christ. That in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, Greek nor barbarian, man nor woman, but that from all of eternity God's gracious and glorious plan was to call out a people unto himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group on earth, and to make of both Jew and Gentile a new third race, new mankind, who alone constitute not only the citizenship of the kingdom of God, but the very members of his household. We've been inducted into the very family of God, Jew and Gentile, men and women from the outermost parts of the earth, which incidentally to a first century Jewish mindset would include Katy, Texas. We are the outermost parts of the earth to a Jew. So God has done all of this. He's called us citizens of the kingdom, members of his household, building blocks in the temple of God. And so, in short, what Paul wants us to understand is the gospel, that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 with the words, "for this reason," that's what he's referring to. The wonderful, amazing truths that we've been reading about and studying. And these move Paul to offer up a prayer on our behalf that we will truly grasp them, truly own them, that we will walk in them and live them out. But he's not going to get to that prayer until verse 14. So he starts out, and if you'll take a look in verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," then there's, in my Bible, a dash. Just kind of stops. And if we jump all the way back down to verse 14, he picks it back up. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So he starts a sentence literally in verse 1, puts it aside, and finishes it in verse 14. Everything in between is a divinely inspired rabbit trail, a parenthetical statement wherein Paul wants to just take a moment longer to elaborate and clarify some of his earlier comments, particularly those from our study in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. So our focus this morning is going to be on the parenthesis. It's going to be on the rabbit trail. We're going to spend some time looking at this gospel-centered rabbit trail. Then we won't be back in Ephesians until January because next week begins the Advent season. We'll be focusing on the anticipation and longing of the church for her coming King. Advent season's my favorite time of the year, and I'm really, really looking forward to it. But we're not going to finish Paul's sentence until after Christmas. So talk about that's an unfortunate commercial break, I guess you could say, okay? So what about this parenthesis? What is it that Paul wants us to see? How will he elaborate on and bring clarity to what he's already said? And what more does he want to tell us about the gospel in our passage today? Well, the answer to that is this, and it will serve as our outline for the message today. In verses 2 through 6, Paul is going to tell us about the mystery of the gospel. And then in verses 7 through 9, he'll tell us something about the ministry of the gospel. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, he'll tell us about the manifold wisdom of the gospel. The only way I can make it alliterate is to make one of those an adjectival description. So we're going to have the mystery, the ministry, and the manifold wisdom of the gospel. That's what's in store for us this morning. But before we get into the text, I want to do something a little bit unusual here, something that I don't often do, because I want to plant an image in your head. I want you to be sort of thinking about something and envisioning something as we go through this passage. It's an image that I think illustrates this passage beautifully. So in just a moment, I'm going to step down, and Jimmy's going to play a video for us, and it's a video from a conference called Thrive. Now, full disclosure, the conference is called Thrive. It's held at a church called Bayside. I don't know anything about Thrive. I don't know anything about Bayside. This is not an endorsement of either one of those. It's just the first thing that popped. I had seen this video somewhere. It's the first thing that popped into my head when I studied this passage. I don't know much about the guy in it. His name is David Garibaldi. Here's what I do know. He's a performance artist. Apparently was found out on America's Got Talent or something like that. And his piece, what he does, I can only really describe it as kinetic painting. He basically, it's about two-thirds painting and one-third dance. It's the only way I can describe it. So apologies in advance for any Baptists out there. There's going to be some dancing here, okay? So here's the thing. He's going to show us this video. And if you've seen this video, it certainly made the rounds. A lot of you may have seen it. If you've seen this video, no cheating, okay? You'll know what I mean when it comes on. So I'm just going to sit and we'll watch this 5-minute video. Jimmy?
Start. He was there. He is there, dawn is there. And after all falls apart, he repairs, he repairs. Oh, the glory of it all is he came here for the rescue of a soul that we may live. For the glory of it all, oh, he is here with redemption from the
and make a little bit more noise, it might turn around. So raise your voice to God right now. Raise your voice to Him.
Whatever your opinion may be about the performance on the video, you're probably wondering what in the world it's got to do with Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. So let's talk about it, and we'll tie it all together as we move through the passage. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. We'll touch on that a little bit more when we get to the completion of that sentence. But what Paul's doing there is introducing the prayer that he's going to pick up in verse 14. And then from there, he's going to begin to elaborate on these truths that he's already intended and already introduced and mentioned. And he's going to do that first by introducing to us the concept of the mystery of the gospel in verses 2 through 6. So take a look with those. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. What I want you to see here is that Paul doesn't see his ministry as something he simply chose to do. He doesn't see it as something that sounded like a good idea at the time, that came from within him. Rather, Paul says that the stewardship or administration or dispensation of God's grace was given to him for the Gentiles. So he sees himself as a tool in the hands of God. See, it was God who gave Paul grace, and he didn't give it simply for Paul's sake. Rather, Paul says, grace was given to me for who? For you. Grace was given to me for you. Paul clearly saw himself as we should all see ourselves, not as receptacles for grace, as vessels to be filled up, topped off, and capped off, but rather as dispensers of grace. He was filled with the grace of God. That grace, in Paul's estimation, was put there, not for storage, but for distribution. Paul is a dispenser of grace, and that distribution of grace that Paul's referring to here involves the proclamation of what he calls the mystery. And that's really the theme of this whole passage, Paul's explanation of and elaboration of this idea of the mystery of the gospel. And when Paul says mystery, you shouldn't be conjuring up in your mind sort of Agatha Christie, the Hardy Boys, Sherlock Holmes, that kind of thing. That's not really the kind of mystery we're talking about. Scripturally speaking, a mystery is something that wasn't known in former generations, something that isn't knowable, period, apart from revelation, and that can only be known if God chooses to make it known. And since it must be made known by God, the mysteries of the faith, by definition, remain unknown until God in his timing and according to his plan chooses to make them known. So these are things that aren't known until God finally reveals them by his good pleasure, his grace, and on his schedule. So to summarize, Paul is speaking of a responsibility placed upon him to distribute the very grace that was shown to him. And that distribution of grace included the proclamation of truth that was not known in prior days and couldn't be known until God revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets, as we're going to see in just a moment. So mystery, in a Pauline sense, is something previously unheard of that's now been disclosed. It's a secret, if you will, an open secret. It's a secret that Paul had been let in on and one that he's now going to share with us. And it's not his secret. It's not something that Paul just came up with. He wants to be sure that you understand that, and that's why he says that this secret came to him by way of revelation. In other words, God himself disclosed this secret to Paul. So it's not his thinking, it's not his idea, it's not what Paul thinks would be the utopian idea of how this should all work. This came directly from God by way of revelation. And what is the secret? What is it that he told Paul? Well, he's not going to keep us in the dark on that. In fact, according to verse 3, he's already written about it in brief, and by that he's referring back to chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, which he says in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So he says, go back and refer to what you just read. By reading that, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That thing that I was just talking about, all that about Christ breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall, taking the two and making them into one new mankind, that whole thing that we talked about you who were far off having now been brought near by the blood of Christ, about creating a new race of man called the church. He said, that wasn't known in prior generations. And it wasn't. You can look all through your Old Testament, and you know what you'll find? You'll find the salvation of Gentiles in the Old Testament. You'll find Messiah, and you can find references to the fact that Messiah would draw followers from all nations and tongues and people groups. But search, if you will, you won't find the church. You won't find the church. You won't find this third race of men, this new humanity in which all people, regardless of background or ethnicity, are, and here's the key word, equal sharers in the blessings of the kingdom and equal partakers in all that sonship to God entails. You just won't find that. You'll find proselytization. It will make you an honorary Jew. But you won't find the church. Paul says that was only revealed later. So it wasn't clear what God was really doing, where he was really headed, until he decided to make it clear by revealing it to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul says, if you want to understand my insight into the mystery, go back and read what I just wrote about what Christ did to destroy all divisions. Go back and read it. Go back and read about unity. But then just in case he hadn't made it clear enough, he's going to specifically define the mystery and give us a very concise summary right here in verse 6. So let's take a look. To be specific, this is the mystery, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what is the mystery of the gospel according to Paul? The mystery of the gospel is Gentile fellowship with the Jews. That the Gentiles, that you and me are fellow heirs, that we stand to inherit all of the blessings of the Father. Paul said it like this in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We've been grafted in. We're not merely boarders or house guests. We're not people who've come to visit for a while. Rather, we are sons and daughters, children of our great God and King. And secondly, we are fellow members of the body. Fellow members of the body. So they're not classes of members. We don't have first-class members, second-class members, third-class members. We don't have associate members or prospective members. We've got members of the body. We are fellow members linked by common testimony and shared life with every other member of God's holy family. In 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, Paul wrote, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So we are fellow members in the body. Finally, we are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. That being in Christ means that what's true of Him is true of us. That we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. That we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. That we are God's beloved children, in whom He is well pleased in Christ. We are in Him. So what is the mystery of the gospel? Is that God has not only made you a new person, but He has made us a new people. See, that goes right hand in hand with the song that Benjamin sang us this morning. Right hand in hand with that. That we are not only bound to Christ, but that we're bound to one another. John wrote it like this in 1 John 1:3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The unity of the church is the mystery of the gospel. So think about that for a moment. Consider that this is such an important facet in Paul's thinking that he talks about it, and then he starts to go on and pray, but then he goes, wait, I just want to talk about this some more. That the unity of the church is the mystery of the gospel. So that means that biblical Christianity is always lived out in the context of community. Always biblical Christianity is lived out in the context of community. You can't have unity without community. There's no you're playing semantic games to do otherwise. Unity requires community. The Bible knows nothing of the increasingly popular solo spirituality that seems to characterize our age these days. The mystery of the gospel is that being a child of God, regardless of your background or ethnicity or status, necessarily involves being a part of the people of God. That to be a child of God is to be a part of the people of God. The very titles, fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers, are only possible if we are engaged in a community in which we can experience the very fellowship these titles describe. The truth is that the intimacy of our relationship with God will be reflected in the love that we have for one another. That's why Jesus said that would be the thing that proves our discipleship, remember? It wasn't so long ago that we were in John 13, was it? John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have," what's the word? Love for one another. Love for one another. See, owning this means recognizing that there's absolutely no room for division or disunity in the church. It means there's no room for racism or classism or even political polarization within the church. And it means that there's no room for this go-it-alone Christianity that we've been hearing so much about. The mystery is that God, from all eternity, purposed to call out not just an individual person unto Himself, although He certainly purposed to do that too, but that God purposed from all eternity to call a people unto Himself. And this people would be drawn in perfect unity and total equality from all the corners of the earth, from every tribe, and every tongue, and every nation. And they would do life together in unity and community for the glory of his name. This is the mystery of the gospel. And anything, any attempt at Christianity that falls short of that does violence to the gospel message. Does violence. Well, having held out the mystery of the gospel in the church, high for all of us to see, Paul then goes on in verses 7 to 9 to exult in the mystery of the, in the ministry of the gospel. So let's take a look in verse 7. Paul says, "This is the mystery, verse 7, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Okay, so the first thing that I want you to notice about these words is the posture that Paul takes. Here in verse 7, he says that he was made a minister and that this was according to God's grace. And again in verse 8, Paul says that the privilege of preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles was given to him, again, as an act of grace. See, Paul viewed the privilege of engaging Gentiles in the ministry of the gospel as a gift from God. He saw ministry as an opportunity to tell of the riches to be found in Christ, as an extension of grace to him. That this was God's extravagance. Let me ask you, do you think of it that way? Do you consider the opportunity to be involved in the spreading of the gospel, the opportunity to be involved in the dissemination of the mystery as a gift? Have you considered the awesome privilege that's been given to you as a believer in Christ to share the message of the gospel with others, whether through word or deed? Do you look for ways, significant ways, insignificant ways, to be able to share your faith and exercise that gift? Or do you dread the responsibility to share your faith and feel guilty for not doing more? I think, at least to some degree, the key to having the mindset of Paul, the key to seeing this as a gift, is connected to something else he says in these verses. Take again a look at verse 8. He opens that verse by saying, "To me, the very least of all saints." The word "least" here is an impossible word semantically in the Greek. It's not an actual word. Paul just kind of made it up. He added a prefix to another word, and it literally means "leaster." Okay, "to me, the leasterest of all the saints," Paul says. Okay, he's like really going overboard to try to say this is I'm the smallest. John Stott calls him "small Paul." Okay, I'm the smallest, the least significant of all of the saints. And it's not just false humility. It's not exaggeration. Paul knew who he was before Christ. He made it his life's ambition to persecute the church. Paul got special permission to go from house to house to house, dragging men, women, and children out to be beaten, persecuted, and in some cases martyred as he looked on. And he felt like he was doing service to God. Paul served passionately in opposition to the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. Listen, it's so easy to think of Paul as some kind of holy superstar. And that's good to an extent. Few men or women in all of history have had the kind of impact that Paul has had on our world in service to the gospel. So please, think of him as a holy superstar as long as you remember that his holiness and superstardom were the work of the very same Spirit that lives and works in you. The very same Spirit that lives and works in you if you've placed your faith in Christ. And it wasn't by Paul's strength that he made the impact that he did. It wasn't because Paul was just super eloquent and awesomely smart. It wasn't because Paul was just major influential. It was because the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through him did all of those things. It's the same power that works in and through every believer, which means any one of us could make the impact that Paul made, assuming the Spirit was involved in directing that effort. Don't be tempted to look at the people in the Bible and think that they're somehow wholly other. Okay? They're people like you and me who yielded their lives to the working of the Spirit of God. Well, Paul remembered who he was. He knew who he was prior to Christ. The modern equivalent, really the only thing we could come up with to try to compare it to, would be sort of an ISIS jihadist. He was a terrorist. He went out specifically targeting Christians for the purpose of killing them and hopefully eradicating the movement. And yet Jesus, in his unimaginable grace, saved Paul. Paul wasn't seeking. He wasn't looking. Jesus knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus and saved him. Here's the key. Everybody look up here for 1 minute. Paul never got over it. He never got over it. Seen it more times than I can count. A sinner comes to faith and he's absolutely blown up by the gospel. On fire, wants to tell everybody he comes into contact with of the gloriousness of this grace that's been shown to him. He's so excited. He wants everybody to experience what he experiences, and he tell everybody who listens, and he'll get some rejection from some. He doesn't even care. He's so excited that God has shown this to him, but then time passes, and the fire begins to cool, right? So we can start to forget who we were. We can start to take for granted who he is. We can begin to think of our salvation merely as some past tense event, that he at one point in the past saved us from our past sins, rather than being conscious and rejoicing that even now he continues to save us from our present and future sins. That we continue to have need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings forgiveness every day with every breath. The new of our new life wears off, and we begin to get over our awe of his grace. Just doesn't impact us that much anymore. Listen, but Paul never got over it. He never got over it. Paul never forgot that he was a sinner in need of grace. Not just at some point in history, but with every breath he took, with every beat of his heart, up to and including the last one, he knew he needed a Savior. When you just can't get over the beauty of the gospel, you recognize what a grace it is, what a gift it is to be able to share it with others. To be able to share it. Beloved, can I exhort you this morning? Never, never get over the grace that's been shown to you. Never get over what Christ did for you. Fight for the awe and the joy that comes with knowing that you've been bought with an immeasurable price, because the God of all creation set your value and paid and said, I love them so much, they're worth the death of my one and only son. Never get over the magnitude of that, that he loves you, that he's always loved you, that he loved you when you were yet a sinner. Never get over that. David prayed, restore to me the joy of your salvation, because he recognized what we should all recognize, that this joy is a treasure worth fighting for. Amen? Never, never get over what he has done for you. Never forget that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but that God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ together by grace through faith. Paul never got over it. And so to him, the opportunity to minister the gospel was simply divine extravagance. Grace upon grace. It was enough that he saved Paul, but the fact that he would actually involve Paul in the work of spreading that glorious message, in the work of extending the kingdom and pushing back the darkness, the fact that Paul could be a part of what God was doing and play on God's team, that's extravagance. Paul said, that's a gift. It's a gift. It's a grace. Finally, in verses 10 through 12, having held out the mystery of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel, Paul's now going to turn our attention to the manifold wisdom of the gospel. So what was the purpose of the mystery? What was the purpose of the creation of this new people for God's name? What was the goal of the ministry or the proclamation of the mystery? Let's take a look at verse 10. So so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You know, again, if you don't believe the church is really that important, you're going to have a hard time coming to terms with this passage. Because he's making his manifold wisdom made known through what? The church. What Paul has just said is that the goal of the mystery of the gospel, which is the church, and the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel, which is the means by which the church is built, is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Or, to put all of that another way, the mystery exists so that the proclamation can be made, so that the church can be built, so that God might be glorified among the angelic hosts. Okay. Church isn't here to be a social club, merely. The church isn't here to be a support group, merely. It's not here to be a service organization, merely. It's not even here merely to see men saved, although it does all of those things. But the church exists so that all of heaven would stand in awe of the unsearchable wisdom of God. Church is God's display of his wisdom in history so that the worship of heaven would be white hot with admiration and wonder. You say, I'm not sure I get it. I'm not sure I understand. And to be honest, I'm not sure I do either. Not on a total comprehension kind of level. And the reason I think we have a hard time comprehending what's being said here is because our understanding of the magnitude of what God has done in and through the creation of the church is far too small. It's far too small. Look around you. This may not seem like much when you look to the left and the right and you see the folks next to you, especially if I were sitting next to you. Doesn't look like much, but scriptures tell us that what's happening in our midst is earth-shaking. It's shattering. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the power of the gospel working in and through the church is the fascination of the angelic realms, that they long to look into these things. Scripture records the angels praising God 24/7 with songs of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But consider just a moment, if you will. No angel ever, no angel choir will ever sing a chorus of Amazing Grace. The holy angels never fell. The fallen angels didn't receive grace. This is our song. It's our joy. It's our hope. And these are what the things Paul is talking, excuse me, what Peter is talking about when he says that the angels long to look into them. Amazing grace is all ours. The angels can never know or experience it, but God wanted them to see it. He wanted them to behold it. And so his aim in history is to display the wisdom of his grace in the way he saved the church by justifying the ungodly from all nations and peoples on earth by faith alone in Christ alone. Hence, Paul says in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom? We have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So, though we are broken, crooked, wayward sinners, God has redeemed us by the blood of his only Son, so that despite our failures, despite our stumbling, in fact, despite our glad, open rebellion against God, we can now come confidently, boldly into the presence of the God of the whole universe, just like the angels. Now, if you were an angel, wouldn't that fascinate you? This is the beauty and the wonder of the manifold wisdom of the gospel. That though the angelic host has worshipped God and praised him night and day for millennia, it wasn't until the advent of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel that the church was built and an entirely new realm of God's glory was displayed for all to see. An entirely new layer of the manifold wisdom of God was displayed for all to see. Folks, the church is the mystery of the gospel. The church is the agency of the ministry of the gospel. And the church is the display of the manifold wisdom of the gospel. Let no one tell you this Christianity thing is okay, but I can do without the church. Scripture knows nothing of that. Now, we come to this point, and if you've been thinking of the video we watched, like I asked you to, you're probably thinking, okay, but I'm still completely lost. I have no idea how that ties in with what we've been talking about in this passage, and that's because there's a word picture hidden in our English text that can only be unlocked if you read it in the Greek. That word manifold in verse 10, you see it there? That's a translation of a word that you'll find nowhere else in your Bible. It's not in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. It's a single use word. You won't find it anywhere else. It's a compound word, meaning that it has a root combined with a prefix that intensifies its meaning. So if I were to say, I'm awesome or I'm super awesome, okay, the super intensifies the meaning, right? I would say neither one, but I looked at my son when I thought that, and that's the first thing that popped in my mind because he would say something like that. So here's the thing. This is a root word with an intensifier added to it. While you can't find the whole word anywhere else, you can find the root in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, this word is applied to describe Joseph's amazing technicolor dream coat, his varicolored coat. See, the root of the word bears the idea of variation of color or shades. With the prefix, the word literally means wrought in many or various colors, or many varied in shade. The reason I wanted you to keep the idea of that painting that we watched in your mind is because that's exactly the image that Paul is conveying in this passage. Unfortunately, we lose it in our English translations, but to really get a good feel for the totality of this passage, imagine the scene in that video. Only God is the painter. Only we can't see God. Scripture tells us he's invisible, so he's painting an absolutely stunning, mind-boggling work of art to tell us about who he is. We can't see him, but we can see his work of art. And his canvas is huge. It's as big as the created universe and as deep as time itself. And God is working on that canvas that we call history to reveal the awe-inspiring beauty of his glory. So he splashes colors on the canvas and he streaks lines and contours onto the canvas, some in big, broad, fat strokes, some in little, tiny, detailed strokes, very fine, intricate, minute detail. But even as he paints, even as all of creation looks on in anticipation, and occasionally in the video, you'd hear applause, right? God creates the heavens and the earth. The heavens applaud. You hear these things as he works out this plan through all of history. But even as the picture is nearing completion, it's still not completely clear what the final work of art will turn out to be until God decides it's time to reveal it. He takes the canvas of history and flips it around to display a nearly completed masterpiece that inspires the applause of heaven. The point at which the canvas is flipped is that point in history when God called the church to be a people for his name. When the mystery was revealed. That's what the mystery is all about. It's about God working out the masterpiece of his varicolored wisdom on the canvas of history in order to display his glory before all of creation. The gospel is the medium. You and I are the brushes. We are the means by which God has chosen to complete this picture, this work of art. Little, broken, dirty, stiff brushes, crooked and crusty, that have been given the gift of participating in the greatest masterpiece in history. In the hands of the most incredible master artist who ever lived. The most beautiful part of all of this is that in the hands of this master, even these dirty, crusty, stiff old brushes, not one single stroke is wasted. Not one. When Paul considered the mystery of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, and the manifold wisdom of the gospel, he concluded that everything else was rubbish in comparison with the great gift of being a brush in the hands of the master. And so he concluded this passage like this, verse 13. Therefore I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. In other words, no matter what I suffer or what I have to endure for the sake of this gospel, for the sake of this masterpiece, no matter what I have to face, imprisonment, torture, shipwreck again, then climbing up onto the beach and getting bitten by a snake. At some point, you just go, seriously. So this is what he endured. And he said, all of it in service of the gospel was worth it. It was worth it. Let's pray. Father, restore to us the joy of our salvation, of your salvation. Renew in us an awe of your glory. Help us to see the opportunity to share this wonderful work of art that you're painting, this beautiful gospel. Help us to see it as a gift. Help us to get excited about it. God, help us to see and to appreciate and to value and to love the importance of your church, your bride, your people called from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth into one holy unity in Christ. Brotherhood from every culture. Help us to be in awe of your grace and your artistry. We'll pray it all in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.